Well, good morning. Many of you might not know this about me, but without glasses or contacts, my vision is horrible. In fact, if I wasn't wearing my contacts right now, I was standing here preaching, you could probably all sneak out of here and I would continue preaching the entire message. But it would be way more scattered because I couldn't see my notes unless my face was right here. I remember the day in second grade when I got glasses for the first time. I was in Mrs. Brown's class, and Mrs. Brown realized that I kept getting up to go to the board to see what she'd written and then going and sitting back down. And so she told my parents that maybe I needed glasses. And so we went to the optometrist, and I don't remember putting the glasses on for the first time, but what I do remember is the ride home. I remember in the car putting my glasses on and marveling at everything I could see around me. I remember sitting in the car and telling my mom, Mom, the trees have leaves. And this thing that once was just a giant blob of green color all of a sudden was filled with intricate detail and beauty that I had failed to appreciate before. I could see the light shining on different colors of leaves, and I could see how there's different trees had different leaves. They weren't all the same thing. And as I rode home in wonder, I just beheld the beauty and the details that were previously lost to me. And I share that because a lot of the time, that's what our faith in Jesus is like. We know who Jesus is, but our vision of Jesus is kind of like that big blob of color. We're not seeing Jesus with the detail, the intricacy, and the beauty that he actually has. And so we know him, but we don't know him as we ought to. Well, when we fail to see Jesus for who he is, what happens is our affection for him diminishes. And our affection for sin grows. You see, God is utterly magnificent, and particularly as he has revealed himself in Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, with whatever you're facing in life right now, what you need today is to see the beauty of Christ more clearly. The beauty of Christ will overpower the attraction of sin. The beauty of Christ will put your problems into right perspective. The beauty of Christ will fill your life with joy and wholeness and transformation and power. As you behold his beauty, as you behold his glory, that's how you're transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so today, what we're going to do is begin the process of sharpening our vision of Jesus. We need spiritual corrective lenses. And today we're going to start the process of visiting the spiritual optometrist. And our heart's cry this morning is that we would have a clear vision of Jesus, that we would see him for all he is, with all of his beauty and glory and intricacy and detail. That's what we're aiming at as we look at God's word today. And we're going to start doing that by launching a new series this morning called The Savior Revealed. And I'm really excited to start this series. We are going to be going through the Gospel of Luke. And this is the only gospel that Temecula Hills has not taught through in our 18 years of existence as a church. And so this series will take us well over 1 year to complete. Luke is the longest gospel in the New Testament in terms of number of verses. And in fact, Luke himself wrote roughly 1/3 of the New Testament between Luke and his second volume, Acts. And my prayer is that as we teach through Luke, we will all see our Savior revealed, clearer and clearer, until our vision of Jesus is razor sharp, so that we behold him in all his beauty and glory, and so that we're filled with deep and unshakable confidence in him. So today we're going to begin this process by introducing the Gospel of Luke and covering the first four verses. And in these first few verses, we're going to see four ways that Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus. So we're going to see four points this morning about how we can see Jesus clearly and behold him for who he is. So if you're not already there, open to Luke 1. We're going to be in Luke 1 all morning. Luke 1, 1 through 4 is our text today. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back. There's some under the chairs. If you don't have a Bible, you can always feel free to take one home. Luke chapter 1. All right, let's read this introduction to the Gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke 1, 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things most closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. All right. Luke is the only of the four Gospels to include this type of introduction. And the Greek in this introduction, in those four verses, is stylistically probably the most elegant Greek in the entirety of the New Testament. This is what you'd find in something like Herodotus or Thucydides. And it shows that Luke is highly educated. And while this Gospel is written for the average person, Luke is capable of writing at the highest levels of Greek thought and rhetoric. And Luke uses this introduction to tell us his purpose, and we see it there in verse 4. Do you see it? It says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke is writing this gospel to build up believers in their confidence in Jesus, to stabilize them in their faith. It's written so that they may have certainty. And let me ask you, is your vision of Jesus certain and sure, or is it faulty and in need of a visit to the optometrist? Some people today say that certainty is a myth, that we can't really be certain about anything. I wonder if they're certain that we can't be certain about anything, though. Maybe there's a flaw in their thinking there. The word translated certainty here, it means stable, fixed, unmoving. And that's the kind of faith in Jesus we all need. You know, there's times when, as the poet Roger White put it, a mosquito buzzes around my faith. That we have this mosquito of doubt that just annoys us, running, buzzing around our faith. And so when we're alone, maybe we have nagging questions that whine in our ears, like, is the Bible really true? Does God really hear me when I'm praying to him? Can my sins really be forgiven? Will I really go to heaven when I die? And Luke was written to stabilize our vision of Jesus so that we see him with clarity and have the certainty to answer those nagging questions when they arise. And notice that there's a recipient to the Gospel of Luke. It is written to someone called Most Excellent Theophilus. This person is almost certainly a wealthy Gentile patron that paid for Luke to be able to write this gospel and the book of Acts. He's also mentioned in the opening to Acts. And this sort of writing and investigation took time, and it would have been costly. And this person paid Luke to free him up from other tasks so that he could focus and produce this gospel for the glory of God. And if you can imagine the fruit that has come from the Gospel of Luke, the way that the Lord has used it throughout history, this is probably the best eternal investment anyone has ever made in the history of the world. Thank God for Theophilus providing for Luke so he could write this gospel so that we could still benefit from it today. Now, the name Theophilus is a Greek name that means friend of God. It's two words together. It's the Greek word for God, theos, and the Greek word for friendship, phileo. Put together, it's Theophilus. And so it's possible that he just had a really cool name. But I think it's more likely that this is a pseudonym. This is kind of a code name for somebody who could be put in danger if it was found out that they were a follower of Jesus. And in fact, one scholar has argued that this is the secret name of Titus Flavius Clemens, the great nephew of Emperor Vespasian. Titus Flavius Clemens became a follower of Jesus along with his wife, Domitia, who was Vespasian's granddaughter. And Vespasian had him executed as a Christian martyr and his wife exiled for her faith in Jesus. And we know from Philippians 4:22 that there were some in Caesar's household who had become followers of Jesus. So this is an interesting possibility, but we can't really be sure. Now, as you can start to see from the outset already, Luke's gospel is a historical document. And that is our first point this morning. Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus because he records eyewitness history. Eyewitness history. Look at verse 1 again to see this, once you write that down. It says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." This is eyewitness history Luke is recording. This is not some rumor that has come down through he said, she said telephone game. This Luke himself never met Jesus. But he went back and talked to the original witnesses of Jesus, people who knew Jesus personally. He spoke to Jesus' disciples. He spoke to the women followers of Jesus. He spoke to those who saw Jesus after the resurrection. He spoke to Jesus' mother Mary, probably to Jesus' siblings. He spoke to people Jesus had healed, people whose lives had been completely changed by him, people healed from blindness and leprosy. And notice how Luke describes them in verse 2. It says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus became ministers of the word. That is, they continued to bear witness to Jesus and who he was and what he had done and how he had died and his resurrection. Can you imagine what that was like? Just a few years after Jesus' resurrection, to sit around with people who knew him personally and to hear them tell stories of what happened. What was it like when Jesus calmed the storm? How did that go down? What were you thinking? What was it like when he fed 5,000 people? You remember that? All he had was this kid's loaf and a little bit of fish, and 5,000 men with their families were fed. And remember the basketfuls that were left over? What were you thinking? How was that? Those are the conversations that were going on. And Luke found these people and recorded their eyewitness testimony so that we could have it today. One of the most well-respected New Testament scholars today is a man named Richard Bauckham. And in 2006, he wrote an incredibly important 700-page book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, where he argues powerfully that the Gospels contain eyewitness accounts and that these eyewitnesses were living and active guarantors of the testimony contained in the Gospels. They didn't just talk about Jesus and then disappear. They continued to testify to the truth of Jesus. And so these Gospel accounts can be utterly trusted. Now, he wrote 700 pages on this, but let me give you one brief example of how he argues for this. He does quite a bit of research on names in the gospel accounts. And you know how every year there's like a list of the most popular baby names given that previous year? And you know, is my baby going to have a really common name? If you look at that list, you're like, oh, yep, I picked one of those names. And so that's how it works. Well, he does the same sort of research. And imagine there's a historical document that claims to be from the 1890s. And in this document, it has a bunch of different girls named Wendy in it. Well, we could know that that is completely bogus because almost no one was named Wendy until Peter Pan was written in the 1920s. And so Bauckham does research on the New Testament era and crunches the numbers and does probability and statistics and meticulously catalogs the names in the Gospels and shows that the distribution of names in the Gospels matches other sources for the same periods of time and the same places almost exactly, which is something that would be nearly impossible to fake. Because if it was written a long time after the eyewitnesses or written in a different region, then the author would not have access to the names prevalent at the time and place of the original events. Does that make sense? So the Gospels contain eyewitness historical accounts. And this is a major difference between Christianity and every other world religion. The things that we claim as Christians were not done in secret. They were done in space and time, and they leave a historical footprint. Consider how Luke gives us specific historical dates and figures as he recounts the life of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. The next verse in 1:5 says this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Jumping over to Luke 2, verse 1. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria." In Luke 3, 1 and 2, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." What do those passages have in common? They have specific names of actual people and places. And they also give us specific time references. They give us time references of times when certain people were in power or reigning. And that means that we are not left dependent on the Bible's claims to have certainty. We can look outside the Bible and actually test what is in the Bible. And archaeology and history have confirmed the accuracy of Luke's account time and again. In fact, whenever archaeology makes a discovery, it tends to confirm the accuracy of the biblical text. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay is one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived. And that is not at all an exaggeration. He was a professor at Oxford and then at University of Aberdeen, the world's foremost authority on Asia Minor. And for his archaeological discoveries and scholarship, he received 3 honorary Oxford fellowships, 9 honorary doctorates. He was one of the original members of the British Academy. He was awarded 2 gold medals, and he was knighted. He was educated under German higher critical scholarship that saw the New Testament as like a late 2nd century myth more than history. And after reading modern criticism, he became convinced that the New Testament, and in particular, Luke and Acts, was not a trustworthy account of the facts of the time. But then he got out in the field, and he started studying and getting his feet dirty and actually making discoveries in the archaeological field. And as he did so, he started to see that Luke and Acts were actually being confirmed to be true. And then as he treated Luke and Acts as a historical source, he started making further discoveries that further proved the accuracy of Luke and Acts. And eventually, he completely shook the intellectual world by declaring that he had converted to Christianity and had put his faith in Jesus because of the evidence he had found in his explorations and discoveries. He cataloged these discoveries in a book called The Bearing of Recent Discoveries on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. And in that book, he says this. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. A more modern historian puts it this way. Wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. So the vision that Luke gives us of Jesus is clear because it's based on eyewitness testimony. It's real history. Now, Jesus did not just appear in history out of nowhere. You see, our next point is this. Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Look at verse 1 again to see this. In verse 1 it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Now, in some of your Bibles, if you have a different translation, that word accomplished might be a different word. It might be the word fulfilled. And I think that might be a better translation. That's how this word is usually translated. All through Luke, we see that Jesus is not just a random person who appears saying, "I know the truth, follow me." No, instead, Jesus is the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy and buildup and foreshadows and images and predictions that all point to him personally. And that makes him all the more trustworthy. Let me show you how Luke explains this. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and here's what it says. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The word fulfilled is the same word from chapter 1. Here, Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah that was written about 700 years earlier in Isaiah 61. He is the one who would bring healing and good news and freedom and favor like never before. In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says this to them in Luke 24, 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." See, Jesus is the one the entirety of the Old Testament points to. All the prophets point to Jesus as the one who would finally speak for God. All the kings point to Jesus as the one who would lead his people, not using his power for his own glory, but who'd give his power up to save his people. All the priests point to Jesus as the one who would offer the true and final sacrifice for sin. All the Bible points to Jesus. We see him in the sacrifices, in the temple, in the ark, in the fiery furnace of Daniel, in the suffering servant of Isaiah, in the angel of the Lord, in the son of Psalm 2. And we just spent almost a year going through the minor prophets. How many times did we see Jesus in the minor prophets? Jesus is the prophet who doesn't run away from God's will like Jonah did, but runs towards it. But like Jonah, being in the fish for 3 days, Jesus would die and be raised again 3 days later. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the God's chosen messenger. He's the true king, the true prophet, the true priest, the true and better sacrifice, the unique revelation of God. A bit later in Luke 24, Jesus put it this way in Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Luke doesn't just record history that just merely happened. These are foreseen and forepromised events that now have come to pass. And one of the major themes we see in Luke's gospel is its emphasis on the plan of God and that plan's fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In fact, when Luke sets out to give us certainty by showing us how Jesus, he fulfills the promises of God, he reads and studies the Old Testament exactly as Jesus did when he was here on earth with his disciples. Luke 24, that talks about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, forms a bookend with Luke 1, 1 through 4, emphasizing that same idea that God is fulfilling the biblical promises through Jesus. So, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. Now, there's a third way that Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus, and that's this. Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus that is verifiable and ordered. Let's look at our text again to see this. Look at Luke 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." See, what Luke says is he has followed all things closely for some time past. The New American Standard says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke has investigated the story. He's taken a long, hard, and careful look at what he's about to tell us. He's talked to people. He's gone to the places where it happened. He went back to the beginning. That's why his gospel starts not just with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of John the Baptist. He went back to the very beginning. And he was not an eyewitness, so what he did is he interviewed the eyewitnesses. And that's why Luke's gospel includes unique incidents like the conversation between Mary and Martha when Jesus was in their home, the song that Mary sings when she visits Elizabeth, the details about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. How did he know those things? Well, he had access to Mary and others who knew those details. Luke had been investigating, verifying, testing the truth as he compiled this account. And he was thorough. He didn't leave a stone unturned. And this is undoubtedly why there is so much fresh material in his account. About 30% of Luke's gospel is not found anywhere else in any of the other gospels, including many of Jesus' parables are only found in the gospel of Luke. Luke investigated and found the parts of the story no one else had recorded. Luke worked carefully, it says, taking great care to develop an orderly account in the way he told the story. Now, orderly does not necessarily mean chronological or temporal order. Luke is concerned about the logical order, and that includes some topical arrangement of events. You see, you and I tend to default of being chronological because our culture is extremely time-oriented. But ancient peoples often thought very differently. Sometimes it made sense to them to organize things more topically, or sometimes more geographically. In fact, in a time where you had to walk miles and miles and miles to go to another town or a region, sometimes you just thought more in terms of geography than you did in terms of time. And so there's sometimes a topic order, sometimes a geographic order. For example, in Luke 1 through 9, Jesus is very popular. He's famous. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. But then in Luke 10 through 24, what we see is opposition and rejection to Jesus. And then there's also a geographical order. But what Luke makes clear is he is taking pains to present Jesus in a way that is orderly and has a logical flow. He's like an investigative journalist. It says he followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account. And that means that this account is verifiable. And you may not realize this, but this is utterly unique among the world's religions. Try verifying Hinduism or Buddhism. You may not realize this, but that is literally impossible to even begin trying to do. Or try verifying Islam. In Islam, there is very, very, very little history. For example, in Islam, they believe that Muhammad was teleported to Jerusalem, where he landed on the place where the Dome of the Rock is now and sits today. But there is no evidence that Muhammad actually visited Jerusalem. There's no facts about Jerusalem that he ever relayed that showed any firsthand knowledge. But when it comes to the Bible, the situation is completely reversed. Every page of the Bible drips with history, with information that can be tested and thought through and studied and verified. So if you've ever been told that to be a Christian, you have to check your mind at the door, somebody lied to you. Bring your mind to the Bible, and what will happen is both your mind and your heart will be satisfied. To be a Christian is to be a thinking person, to think deeply about the most profound things, the nature of God, the ways of God in the universe. Don't check your mind at the door. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Paul says in Romans 12:2. That means we think deeply and critically about the Bible. We consider it, we weigh it, we think through it. I had a professor once who used to say that he'd say, I used to fear the day that I would read the book by an atheist that destroyed my faith. But then I finished reading all the atheist books. He actually read them all. He was a speed reader. He read like a book a day. But Christians have nothing to fear from the truth, because the truth is on our side. And was it not Jesus himself who told us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? So bring your brain to church, your mind, and bring your mind and open it to the truth of God's word. You know, and through history, many, many people have tested Christianity and found it to be true. C.S. Lewis, everybody probably knows, I really like C.S. Lewis. He was a student of literature and mythology, and he came to faith in Jesus later in life. And by that time, he was a professor at Oxford, where he was an expert in mythology and literature. He knew what it meant to study literature as a non-Christian and what it was to appreciate literature as a Christian. And here's what he said. He said, "All I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I am prepared to say, on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legend or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels, and I know a fair amount about legends that grew up among early people, and I know perfectly well that the Gospels are not that kind of stuff." In another place, Lewis put it this way. He said, "Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly." What is Lewis saying? He's saying you can tell a work of fiction or a legend when you read it. Legends have a feel and a scent of unreality. Legends have a fantastical quality to them. And Lewis, who taught at Oxford, knew legends and myths. And he assures us the Gospels feel and smell like reality because they present the gritty truth about life. Let me give you one quick example from Luke. In Luke 7, there's the story of Jesus raising the widow's son from the dead. And in the story, Jesus encounters a funeral procession. And in Judea, in the south, near Jerusalem, what they would do is first the funeral procession would come with people mourning and wailing, and then at the end of the procession was the coffin. But in Galilee, they did it differently. First would be the coffin, followed by the family and the mourners. Now in Luke 7, it happens near the town of Nain, which is a region in Galilee, and it presents it correctly. With the the coffin is preceding the mourners. Now the reason that's important is because it's a small, insignificant detail. And in legends, small details are made up. But this is not a legend. This is verifiable history. And if small details are preserved, then you can bet that the substance of the story is also preserved. So Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus because he records eyewitness history. He shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament because he presents it, the story as verifiable and ordered. And our final point this morning is this. Luke gives us a clear vision of Jesus by placing his cross and resurrection at the center of everything, the center point of everything. Now, to see this, I want to share with you a little bit about the structure of Luke. And as I said, Luke's gospel is somewhat chronological, but you see the flow more if you look at the structure geographically. And so we also need to consider Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And the structure of Acts can be found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says this: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts chapters 1 through 7 focus on the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 8 through 12 focus on the church spreading to Judea and Samaria, and Acts 13 to 28 focuses on the church spreading to the ends of the earth, culminating in the capital city of Rome. Now, when we look at Luke, what we see is the same pattern happening in reverse. What we see is first, Luke is born in a world controlled by Rome in Luke 1 and 2. Then we see Jesus' ministry focusing on Galilee, where Gentiles lived, in Luke 3 through 9:50. Then, beginning in Luke 9:51, we see him focusing on getting to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 is a major transition point in the text. It says this: "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Then, Luke 9:51 to 18:34, we see Jesus traveling through Judea and Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And then in 18:35 to 21:38, we see Jesus' ministry in or near Jerusalem. And then right at the heart, right at the center of everything, we see Jesus' death and resurrection. So Luke has intentionally structured his writing to place the death and resurrection of Jesus at the very epicenter of the story. Because Jesus' death and resurrection is our only hope in life and death. This is how Jesus saves us. In fact, Luke has a huge emphasis on Jesus being our Savior. That's why we're calling the series "The Savior Revealed." The Greek words for Savior and salvation occur 8 times in Luke and 9 times in Acts, and nowhere else in the other synoptic gospels, in Matthew or Mark, not once. In fact, most scholars consider Luke 9:10 to be the theme verse of the entire book, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." See, all other religions teach humanity how to climb up to God, a futile task. But Christianity says, this is how God came down to you. It's the only faith where God, in his great love and mercy, wraps himself in our humanity, lives in our place, suffers and dies for us, and then rises again for our forgiveness and right standing with God. And as a consequence, all who believe in the Son of God are reconciled to God, forgiven of their sins, and joined together with God by faith. Those who believe in Jesus will one day see God face to face when Jesus returns and eternity begins. No one else promises that. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Zoroastrianism, no other religion. Only Jesus. So Luke saw the death and resurrection of Jesus as the center point of all of life and all of history. Everything before anticipated and waited for this, and everything since has flowed from this. So this is how Luke is going to give us a clear vision of Jesus. How he'll give us the spiritual corrective lenses we need. He records eyewitness history. He presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He says Jesus, the account he gives us Jesus is ordered and it's verifiable. And then he presents the cross and resurrection of the center point of everything. You know, Luke in Colossians 4:4 is called a doctor. Apparently he was an ancient physician by trade. How fitting is it that he would be the one that fits us with the corrective lenses we need so that we can see Jesus clearly? So that in his words, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. As we close today, we're going to do so by taking communion. And as we move to take communion, I'd like to consider that last point and ask you, how central is Jesus' death and resurrection to your life? How central has Jesus' saving work been to your life this week? Have you considered the price that he paid for you? Have you considered his work on the cross for you, or are you living in sin? Are you still walking as if the muck of sin was still staining your soul? This morning, you have the opportunity to turn to Jesus once again to remember his death on your behalf and to place that event not on the periphery of your life, but at the very heart, at the very center. To remember that he has shown you the ultimate expression of love. No matter the circumstance, he loves you. And turn to him again to find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. So let's proclaim with Paul the centrality of the cross in our lives, as Paul did when he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's our hope. So I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. The ushers have got the elements prepared. And in a moment, they'll pass them out, and we'll take communion together. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, then we'd ask you to just let communion pass by. That's totally okay, because communion is meant for those who've trusted in Jesus. But let me also say, if your heart's not right with God, if you've been disobedient to God, if you've been hardening your heart to God, then you need to get right with him before you take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says this, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So take time this morning to examine your heart before God, and then let's take communion as a reminder of what he's done for us on the cross. And if you'd like to place your faith in Jesus, you can do so. Just as you can repent of sin, you can do so in the privacy of your own heart. And then you'd be more than welcome to take communion with us this morning. So let's pray and let's do business with God during this song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that helps us to see you as you are. God, we confess that our vision of you has been far too dim, far too blurry, far too distracted. God, there's been things that have gotten in between us and our vision of you. And Lord, we just ask for your forgiveness for those things. And God, as we come to you and take communion, we do so remembering your majesty, your greatness, your beauty, and remembering what you did for us on the cross, bearing all our sin and all our shame so that we could be redeemed and stand before you forgiven. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work in our church this morning. You'd work in individuals' hearts, revealing sin, bringing people to repentance, and assuring them of your forgiveness, Lord. And Lord, we just look to you today as we sing this song and pray that you'd be honored in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name.